Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, and then we're going to switch over to chapter 7 and look at the last two verses of chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. So the first two verses of chapter 5, and then the last two chapters of verse 7, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God.
Amen. This is the Word of God for the people of God.
Amen.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes.
Amen. Father, we thank you for who you are, that you are authoritative, and that you, O God, are the author and the finisher of our salvation. And Lord God, as you spoke in this Sermon on the Mount, you spoke it as though you wrote it. When you quoted the Ten Commandments and some of the other Old Testament verses, and Lord, you did. And then you made a profound statement. You said, "But I say unto you." And Lord, that shows your absolute authority. And we thank you that you have absolute authority over our lives. And we want to bow to the lordship demands of Jesus Christ over our lives. And we want to rejoice that we no longer are wandering and being driven by our own lusts. But Lord, we're being led by your Spirit to be your sons and daughters. Help us, Father, to understand this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I told you before that Matthew wrote this gospel record originally in Hebrew. Then it was later translated into Greek, which was then later translated into Latin, which was then later translated into English. So Jesus spoke to the people in the Aramaic language. Jesus did not speak in Hebrew. He did not speak in Greek. He spoke in Aramaic. And so you've got the words of Jesus spoken in Aramaic that are translated into Hebrew, that are translated into Greek, that are translated into Latin, that are translated into English. And yet they're perfect. And we have discovered scrolls that date back to the first century. And the English Bible that you hold in your hand is accurate to what we found in those scrolls. So you don't have no fear of the Bible that you have not being accurate. There are some Bibles that lend themselves to being more precise to the Hebrew and Greek languages, which makes them harder to read. Or you have other versions that lend themselves to being easier to read, which makes them further away from the Greek and the Hebrew. Because the Hebrew and Greek put all their verbs in at the end of the sentence, kind of like Spanish sometimes. And so it's hard to read in the Greek language. And sometimes they didn't even put the vowels in because they figured you knew what they were talking about. And so Matthew writes this not only with what he's saying in the book, but the way he designed the book itself. So you have the beginning, that's chapters 1 through 4, and you have the ending that's 26 through 28, and then you have five sections of teaching within Matthew that resemble the first five books of the Bible, which was the ones that Moses wrote. And this is the first major section of teaching that Jesus is going to give us in Matthew's gospel. And it is designed so that when Matthew gives us this teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, that Jesus is going to be to the Jewish people to whom this was originally written, the long-awaited Messiah, Emmanuel, who is God with us, and the second and final Adam, as well as the second and final Moses. Now, we just completed the section of this book that could be titled The Beginning. Now we're entering into the first teaching section of this gospel record. So in this section that covers 107 verses in chapters 5, 6, and 7, Matthew's going to announce the arrival of a new kingdom that he calls the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew also talks about a new kind of people who will inhabit this new kingdom. A new people of God that become the people of God, not through birthright, not through nationality or ethnicity, and not through being circumcised. People become the new citizens of this new kingdom by believing, by faith alone. And that means that the kingdom of heaven will contain Gentiles as well as Jews. And Matthew wanted his Jewish readers of the first century to know that. That it's not going to be just Jewish people anymore, ever again. And now that we see the modern church in the 21st century, it is overwhelmingly Gentile. Because there's still yet some that are chosen to be saved that haven't been saved yet, Gentiles. And when that's done, evidently, according to Romans 11, there'll be a large group of Jews who will be saved right before Jesus comes back. I don't understand that. But that's what Romans 11 seems to say in its clearest format. Because the truth of the matter is Jews have been saved all during the 2,000-year history of the church. They're saved all the time. It's like Gentiles are being saved all the time. So it's not like God isn't saving any Jews at all. So it's kind of, we're going to have to try to figure out what that means. So Matthew wants the Jews who read this record to understand that Jesus came to the earth in order that he might confront evil, restore God's reign in the earth, establish a new kingdom, and create a new people of God that are now called the saved. Now, over the centuries, as people have read the teaching that Jesus gave in chapters 5 through 7, it has become known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. And that title comes from verse 1 that says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus literally sat down on the side of a mountain and began to teach. Now, when Matthew wrote, when Jesus saw the crowds, that phrase comes from Matthew 4:25 that says, large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea from beyond the Jordan. And we discovered last time that because Jesus was performing amazing and breathtaking miracles of physical healing on all sorts of people who came to him who were sick with all sorts of ailments, Matthew wrote that there were large crowds of thousands, perhaps tens of thousands, or maybe even hundreds of thousands of people, all crying his name, all begging him to heal their child or their parent or their friends or even themselves. So the scene here is one of great desperation, along with great chaos, accompanied by great noise. Hundreds, maybe thousands of weeping mothers holding their dying children, praying that God would touch the heart of this prophet or this man. They really didn't know who he was. All they know is that God uses Jesus to heal people. And so as these large crowds gather around him, they pray that Jesus might perform just one more miracle, just one more healing for them. In addition, there were hundreds or maybe even thousands of frantic fathers pushing their way through the sea of people to get closer to Jesus. You had neighbors and friends hoping beyond hope that this miracle worker would be able to cast the devil out of their friends or family members. But there's no particular order to any of this. No calm and orderly lines of people. No distinction between the bad cases and the really, really, really bad cases. Everybody is all mixed together in the large crowds that Matthew wrote about. And Jesus is not keeping office hours here either. No 9 to 5 and then everybody goes home. Once the news got out that over in Galilee there was a man who had the power to heal every sickness and every disease and to cast out demons from those oppressed by the devil, the people came. And as the news spread, more people came. And as more people were healed and delivered, even more people came. And they came day and night, and they never left. But nobody brought any food with them, no sleeping blankets or cots. Nobody planned anything here, because this had never happened to any one of them before. And so nobody knew what to do or what to expect. Also, for most of them, this was the first move of God's Spirit in over 400 years, so there was no way to know what to plan for in advance, no way to organize this, no way to catalog the people. It was just this endless, steady stream of people walking, some riding donkeys, some bringing people on stretchers or beds or cots. So there's literally no end to the people. And there's no way to determine which ones need Jesus the most because they all need him. And the noise. There's no end to the crying and the pleading and the asking and the praying. And they don't stop when the sun goes down, but all during the night there is the unending sound of desperate people weeping and pleading with God to help them. And so Matthew wrote, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, which is why they call this sermon the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus literally sat down on the side of a mountain so he could be elevated, so this sea of people could see him, and Jesus began to teach them. Now, most of these people had experienced somebody teaching them before, but when Jesus finished this particular teaching at the end of chapter 7, Matthew wrote, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So to them, this teaching was different. It was amazing and unique. Nobody taught like Jesus. And Matthew gives us insight into why, when he wrote, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. And the word for means because he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So even though the scribes visibly held the formal and official position, the people knew that they had no divine authority. They wore the right robes, but they were not endued with power from on high. The scribes and the Pharisees all stood in the correct place, but they had no divine credibility, and the people knew it. But something was unique about Jesus. For example, when Jesus discussed what the Ten Commandments said, it was though he had actually written them 1,450 years earlier. And when Jesus brought out what the Ten Commandments actually meant, all along the people understood that Jesus had fulfilled them. Now, the Sermon on the Mount can be read in about 10 to 15 minutes, and it is simply not feasible for people to travel long distances to hear a 10-minute sermon. So that tells us that Matthew's account of this sermon in chapters 5 through 7 is probably a summary of what Jesus taught. So what we see in this account are the important elements or the attributes of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And we also see what the characteristics are of the people who will inhabit this glorious kingdom. And since this sermon contains the important elements of the kingdom of heaven and who qualifies to inhabit it, it is also very probable that Jesus preached the elements of this sermon many, many times during his 3.5-year ministry. And sometimes he summarized them in a shorter version, while other times Jesus preached much longer. For example, on one occasion, illustrated in Matthew 15:32, Jesus' teaching turned into a 3-day conference. That is probably what actually happened in the event described here in Matthew 5 through 7. The summary that we read here in these three chapters may very well have been spread over several days. Now, the former tax collector gives us this sermon as being an actual teaching session on an actual day or an actual occasion, the same way that Dr. Luke did in his parallel version. But this is also at the same time a sample of the kind of teaching Jesus was presenting throughout Galilee at this stage of his ministry. So the Sermon on the Mount is the first of 6 similar collections of teaching in the gospel that we will see in chapters 5 through 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 18, verse 23, and then again in verse 24 and 25. Now, one of the great discussions about this sermon centers around whether it is for Christians today. The theme or subject of the entire Sermon on the Mount is the nature of the kingdom of heaven and the kind of life required of those who desire to become a part of it. And that's obvious because of the way Jesus repeated the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and from the way the phrase is used. Reference to the kingdom of heaven is found in Matthew 5, verse 3, in the first of what we now call the Beatitudes, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, I know it's real. We're created as religious beings, right? We're created as spiritual beings. And when we don't know Jesus and when we're not saved, we become religious beings. And so in order to be more religious, we say blessed. The word is blessed. And we do the ed on the end of it because that sounds more churchy. So blessed. When you're blessed, you're blessed. It's not blessed. We don't say that for any other word beside blessed, and we read the Beatitudes because that makes us sound spiritual. So just say blessed. You're blessed. It's fine. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As well as the ending of them in Matthew 5, verse 10, where he said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There it is again. And it is given in Matthew 5 and 20 as the reason why the Old Testament law is in the kingdom. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter what? The kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 6 and 10, we are also commanded. Matthew's the only one that talks like this. Mark, Luke, and John don't say kingdom of heaven. They say kingdom of God. And I'm not saying there's two kingdoms here. But I'm saying there's a reason why Matthew, to his Jewish audience, kept saying kingdom of heaven, and didn't say kingdom of God except on a few occasions. In Matthew 6, verse 10, we are commanded to regularly ask God to bring the kingdom of heaven into its fullness in our own hearts and on the earth at the beginning of what we call the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus said to pray, your kingdom come. Well, it's coming from somewhere, and it's coming to somewhere else. You can't come if it's already here in fullness. So what Jesus began did not be fulfilled yet. It's still not fulfilled yet. And we've talked about that in earlier sermons. I don't believe that Jesus went to heaven to get ready to come back. I don't believe that. He said he goes to prepare a place for us. Right? That's all he said. He didn't say, I'm going to have to get educated or become more spiritual or wait until some... He said, I am up there expecting. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. How many of y'all know God don't have a right hand? That's the seat of power and authority. God doesn't have either hand, left hand or right hand. That's a kingly first century expression that talks about the place of authority and power. Jesus is sitting, meaning he's finished with all that he's going to do. Huh? That's why he's sitting. He's not tired. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, right? Expecting. He's done what he's going to do. The church is now on the earth doing what the church is supposed to do, which is what? Making all the enemies of God a footstool for his feet. And when that is successful, Jesus comes back. So we're not waiting on him. He's waiting on us. Amen. I know some of y'all never heard this before. It's what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible, the book, the library. Huh? The Biblios. Huh? Okay. So we've got work to do. Part of that work, as insignificant and as mundane as it might seem to us right now in the sense of a global expansion of the kingdom, is what we're going to be doing Tuesday in Biloxi. That is expanding the kingdom of God into an area that's full of sin and compromise. And we go there in the authority of Jesus Christ, because he said, I have all authority right now in all of heaven and in all of the earth. He said that before he left. So therefore now go. And so we're going to go Tuesday and try to expand the kingdom of God a little further. The government of the world is not the church, and it's not supposed to be run like the church. But the government of the world, the secular government of this world, is under the authority of God, even though it's not the church. So there needs to be a distinction between government and church. Yet we are to give divine indictments when the government doesn't do what they're supposed to do. That is part of our duty as representatives of the kingdom of heaven that is now being expanded on the earth. So everywhere that's not right, everywhere their sin dwells, every person in whom sin is, every issue, we fuss about the media all the time. Well, Christians need to be a part of the media. and we'll take it over. And then it'll be truthful. It won't be conservative. Amen. You don't want it to be. Conservatism not any better than liberalism. It's just different. We want it to be correct and truthful. Right. So you don't want propaganda from either side. Right. Jesus didn't come to make everybody a conservative and a Fox News watcher and a patriot. That's not why he came. We put God over government, Christ over country, and this is why Christians got killed all through history, because they would not put government over God. The Roman government couldn't care if you worshipped a rock. They had plurality of gods. All they wanted you to do was swear allegiance to Nero, to the emperor. As long as you swore allegiance to the emperor as the final and ultimate authority, you could worship anybody you wanted to. So Christians were not persecuted because they worshiped Jesus. They were persecuted because they wouldn't worship the emperor. Amen to that. So in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, at the sermon's end, we find the same phrase. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And we need to remember that the Sermon on the Mount comes on the heels of Matthew's statement about Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout Galilee in Matthew 4, 23 through 25, which clearly means that Jesus was teaching about the kingdom all the time. But here's where honesty must become an issue. There are many within the modern church who act very matter-of-factly about this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, not my sermon, as though them fulfilling it is really just a piece of cake. Yet the reality is that the American church as a whole is much further away from fulfilling this sermon than at any time since Jesus preached it. So why the disconnect? Listen to how Jesus summarizes the entire sermon in Matthew 5:48, when he said, therefore you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all you got to do. Piece of cake, right? Just quit sinning. Really? Perfect? Now maybe what Jesus was talking about here was not sinless perfection, but simply a call for believers to obey Matthew 5, 38 through 47, which is what comes right before verse 48, that says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. You don't know five people that obey that. You've never seen it being obeyed. Maybe in a movie. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now this was actually happening to the Jews in Israel or Palestine in the first century, and the Roman soldiers would go up and they would try to get the Jewish head of the house to say something wrong or negative or bad or getting to fight back so they have a cause to kill him in front of his wife and children. So they would humiliate him in front of his wife and children, and they'd walk next to him and say, you're gonna kill a pig on the altar? You're gonna drink pig's blood, Jew boy? And they would mock him and laugh at him. And when the Jew rose up to fight back, the Roman soldier then had cause, according to Roman law, to kill him. And so they would take your coat away from you. Jesus said, give him your cloak. If he takes your cloak, give him your shirt, give him your coat also. They didn't think that was funny. The Jew didn't like when Jesus taught like, he's supposed to be Messiah, and he's siding with the pagans? Really? What Messiah, what Jewish Messiah, what Jewish champion would do that? Right? Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go. They made him walk next to the Roman soldier. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it is said, you shall love your friend, neighbors, and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for them. And you notice, I'm going to show you something. Now I'm going to get into this when we get into the sermon, but I'll give you a preview. The NASB does a real good job of this. Look at verse 43. You say where it says, you shall love your neighbor is on all caps. That's what the Old Testament says. Where it says, and hate your enemy. That's not what the Old Testament says. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. So that's the distinction made. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. I almost got thrown off of Facebook because I asked my Christian brethren if they were praying for the people they're coming against. And they said, we're not praying for them. We want them to be defeated. Jesus said to pray for them. Right? See how many three people answer? See, there's no hearty, amen, brother. Love our enemy. Yeah, praise God. No shouting with that, right? I got you. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do? He's just insulting them to their face, right? The tax collectors were the most despised people in Palestine in the first century. If you greet your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? But even if that is true, how is that working out for everybody? That we're just to obey that passage and then we'll be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. I mean, every time this passage is read, most of what I hear is all the reasons why we really don't have to live like this. The reality is that the standard Jesus upholds in this sermon are as high as the stars. It's hard to find a higher standard anywhere else in the entire Bible. And the morality Jesus sets up in this sermon is so difficult for people to actually obey that numerous attempts have been made by many throughout the centuries to explain why this standard of behavior is not to be taken seriously as a way of living demanded of God's people by Jesus. And here are three examples of what I just said. Number one, the dispensationalism. That's about 160, 70 years old. It's a way to look at last things. According to this popular approach, the Sermon on the Mount is seen merely as a statement of the principles on which the coming messianic kingdom will be established when Jesus returns. But this view goes on to teach that if the Jews would have repented of their sins and not said that Jesus was a tool of Satan, then the Lord would have established this kind of righteousness on the earth back then. Oh, well, gosh, I thought God was sovereign. I didn't know the people of the first century were sovereign. And so because they didn't go along with what Jesus wanted, God couldn't do what he wanted to be done back then. Well, I declare. But Jesus was rejected by the very people who should have embraced him the most. And as a result of the Jews' categoric condemnation of Jesus, this view says that the kingdom of heaven was postponed. The fundamentalist pastor of the First Baptist Church of New York City wrote this in the late 1800s, quote, this sermon cannot be taken in its plain import and be applied to Christians universally. It has been tried in spots, but it has always been like planting a beautiful flower in stony ground or in a dry and withering atmosphere. So basically, the pastor of the First Baptist Church, who is one of the heroes of the early 20th century fundamentalist movement, said the Sermon on the Mount wasn't really a big deal and we shouldn't have to try to obey it. But one of the biggest problems I have with any view about any subject by anybody is when they start talking about God trying to do something but couldn't because of some reason. We need to always understand, friends, that God never tries to do anything. God simply does. And what he desires always comes to pass exactly as he decreed it. So God is never defeated by anything. God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time. And that means that in every situation and in every circumstance, God's will triumphs over everything else. And yes, I'm including the crucifixion of Jesus in that statement. Bad people thought they killed Jesus. And Peter told them on the balcony of the upper room that it was foreordained by God way before they were ever born that they would do this. Amen to that. And that includes the sinful decisions and choices of evil people as well as all that Satan desires. So it is God who always reigns supreme, not man and not Satan. So the Republican Party is not in charge. The Democratic Party is not in charge. The government of the United States is not in charge. God's in charge. Satan's not in charge. You and I are not in charge. God is in charge. Amen to that. But once again, the Scofield Reference Bible proved to be more of a problem than a help, because in one of the earliest versions, the footnotes concerning the Sermon on the Mount said in part, quote, "The Sermon on the Mount in its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church," unquote. But it is precisely a world such as ours, with its manifold evil and injustice, that the sermon has in mind, rather than some millennial kingdom where only righteousness will exist. And this is so blatantly obvious that some later dispensationalists have modified their earlier teaching by speaking of the sermon's quote-unquote timeless ethics. But that's what you call tipping your hat towards something, but not even lifting your finger to try to obey it. But even at that, most dispensationalists today who will give praise to the sermon's value will nevertheless continue to drive a wedge between it and authentic Christianity. But that only serves to illustrate dispensationalism flaws rather than any flaw concerning the Sermon on the Mount. The second group is Lutheran orthodoxy. Lutherans are very serious and sober about the Sermon on the Mount, like they are about everything else in Scripture. But in keeping with their focus on law and grace, law and gospel, most modern Lutherans view the sermon as really nothing more than an exposition of the Old Testament law that is designed to drive men and women to grace. Many will even teach that the Sermon on the Mount is actually nothing more than a restating of the Ten Commandments. But wait a minute, Houston, we've got a problem. Yet those who believe that are hard-pressed to explain why there is no mention at all anywhere in the sermon about the Sabbath, which is clearly the fourth commandment. Now, it is true that the Old Testament law was designed by God to drive us to His grace, precisely because none of us can please God by achieving the law's standards. But that's not at all the Sermon on the Mount is about. The sermon absolutely does point us to God's grace, but it also tells us how we are supposed to live as God's new people in Christ's new kingdom. Lutherans consider the righteousness that is referred to in the sermon as being nothing but Christ's imputed righteousness. But that approach is faulty, because what Jesus taught in several verses within the sermon is clearly a literal, actual, personal, intrinsic righteousness that must characterize the lives of all who are truly a citizen of the new kingdom. For example, when we read verses like Matthew 5 and 6, it said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for..." Yeah. "For they shall be satisfied." He's talking about your righteousness. And Matthew 5 and 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How about Matthew 6 verse 1? "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." You don't practice the imputed righteousness of Jesus. You receive it. You practice your own righteousness. Huh? Yes. "Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then Matthew 6:33, "But seek first His kingdom and His, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus was clearly not referring to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that saves us in these parts of the Sermon on the Mount, but to the personal intrinsic righteousness of the individual that is developed after a person is saved through the process of sanctification. So as we correctly emphasize the spotless righteousness of Jesus that justifies us, that is imputed to us by the agency of faith alone, we must not forget that the best and the highest and the decisive goal of salvation is not for us to simply miss hell, but to have both the power and desire to live in humble and joyful obedience to all that Jesus taught. Remember the Great Commission. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you." Right? Well, it's that observing and that obeying that we're talking about right now, huh? Right. And as we obey, we are developing our own personal intrinsic righteousness. Now look, I understand it will never be spotless, but it will be a lot better than it is now. So you won't be sinless, but you will sin less. And how much less you sin is dependent on how well you're being sanctified. But don't worry. If you mess it up, God will let you run that play till you get it right. That's what we had to do in football. It didn't matter we messed up. We could be there till midnight. We're going to run that play till we get it right. And so God will get you. You ever wonder why? Well, God's put me through the same test over and over. You're not learning nothing. There's no social promotions in the kingdom. You know how they got people from second grade to third grade because they got so old they were shaving. Yeah, that's true. And they just got old enough that they forget about them. We can't help them. But the rest of us had to pass the tests, right? Amen. And this is why the apostle said this in Romans 10, verse 10a, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. So while it is true that wrong belief always leads to wrong behavior, it is also true that correct belief always leads to correct behavior. How about that? And correct behavior always brings about biblical righteousness. How about the social gospel? At the other extreme from these two inadequate approaches to the Sermon on the Mount is the social gospel movement, which began as a perversion of the biblical gospel and flourished at the beginning of the 20th century. Leaders like Washington, Gladden, and Walter, praise God, whatever his name is, taught that the Sermon on the Mount was a type of roadmap to social progress. These men attacked the true biblical gospel by believing and teaching that the kingdom of heaven could be realized if only people would take Christ's ethical teaching seriously. And of course, one of the major casualties of this wayward view was the genuine gospel that teaches that salvation comes only through individual repentance and belief and not through making our fallen and sinful society in a more kind and generous one. The social gospel flourished for several years and can still be found in some quarters of Presbyterianism. But the popularity of the social gospel was destroyed by two world wars, repeated economic recessions, mass genocides all over the world, and many types of social and economic oppression that thrived under fascism and communism. As those evils rose up and temporarily flourished in the early parts of the 20th century, people quickly dropped the optimistic eschatology of the social gospel, and it was labeled as naive. But it wasn't naive, it was unbiblical. The social gospel attempted to impose Jesus' ethics on people who weren't saved and who had never experienced the miracle of the new birth. So it was trying to put a square peg in a round hole. It was doomed to fail. And it should have failed. And we should pray that it never rises again. So the best way to view the Sermon on the Mount is by first looking at the nature of the new kingdom that Jesus has come to bring onto the earth. And as we see this new kingdom, we will be driven to utter despair because of the sin we see in ourselves that no amount of human effort can fix. We can't enter into this new kingdom unless we are the new people of God. But our sin separates us from God and His new kingdom. And that separation brings us into total despair because we simply cannot cease from sin. And that despair will in turn cause us to cry out to Jesus for forgiveness and a new heart and a new mind and new spiritual life. And once we experience the miracle of the new birth, we will then pursue the kind of life that Jesus said will allow us to occupy the new kingdom. So the Sermon on the Mount teaches about a radical new people who live in Christ's new kingdom. And unworthy rebels become God's new people, not through natural birth, nor through nationality, nor through ethnicity, nor through circumcision. No, a people who were not a people become God's new people through belief. And once they believe and are saved, the new people will then strive through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to behave the way Jesus teaches here in this sermon. So the way of life or the behavior that is taught in this sermon is not the path for people to follow that allows them entrance into Christ's new kingdom. No, this way of life is the result or the fruit of already being part of this new kingdom through the miracle of the new birth. So how should we approach the Sermon on the Mount? We should begin this mini-series by dividing the three-chapter sermon into relevant parts, always striving to find out what these verses meant to Matthew as he was writing them down some 2,000 years ago, but not by what these verses may mean to us today. And sometimes that effort is easy and sometimes it's hard. So please pray for me as we go through these three chapters, because I'm not interested in fitting in with a particular theological camp. I'm interested in fitting in with God and His new kingdom and in what God the Holy Spirit moved on Matthew to write down. Because the words he used and the terminology and the clauses and the phrases that Matthew wrote down after hearing Jesus speak them means something very specific. And it is discovering what Matthew meant as he wrote these words down that will unlock the beauty and the power and the value of this sermon to us. As we go through the Bible, we see very common and ordinary men who were called to a very uncommon ministry. And we see God using average, normal, everyday people to bring God's truth in writing to us. And that means that God took very common and ordinary nouns and pronouns and verbs and adjectives and adverbs and prepositional phrases, and he placed on them and the people he used an anointing, an unction, an inspiration to convey the word and the will of Almighty God to all of mankind. And through a series of miracles and by acts of providence, this word has been preserved for us who now live in the 21st century, so that we may first learn and then believe and then teach and then obey and defend and then love the very same divine truth that was given by the apostles as they were used to establish Christianity on the earth. Here is how the half-brother of Jesus put it in Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, that was going to be the subject of Jude's epistle, the common salvation, how we were all saved the same way, no matter where we were born, no matter what our background was, no matter what language we speak, no matter our culture, no matter anything. We were all saved the same way by believing in the gospel and by repenting of sin. Huh? That's what Jude was going to write about. But as he was getting ready, making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. So we are now on a journey in this church to contend earnestly for the once for all handed down to the saints faith. In other words, the Christian faith, the Christian religion, biblical Christianity, divine truth, the word of the living God, of which the Sermon on the Mount is a huge part. So next week, Lord willing, we will begin to read and exposit 107 inspired, inerrant, and infallible verses that make up what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached by the Lord Christ. That is the distinction of being the greatest sermon given by anyone in the history of the world. So right off Jump Street, I'm doomed to fail in the sense that whatever I say, it will be lacking. And however much truth we will all learn over the next several weeks, we should have learned more. And regardless of how glorious Jesus will look to us after we finish, he should have looked even more glorious. But I make a covenant with you this morning that I will do my level best to get this right. I will cry out to God and read and study and diagram the sentences and conjugate the verbs and read and study and pray again. So I ask for your prayers and your patience as we go through this sermon together. And I think that because of that effort and because God is kind and good and merciful, we're going to get a lot out of this sermon and we're going to get it right. And we will see a whole lot that perhaps we've never seen before, and we will all grow closer to Jesus as a result of having gone through this sermon together. And even though after spending 5 decades of my life in church, and even though I have read and studied and preached and listened to others preach the Sermon on the Mount many, many times before, I will try to come to every verse as fresh as I can. But what I really don't want is for us to go through this sermon and then act as though we have never heard any of it. Since this is the greatest sermon ever preached, we should all be changed from hearing it and learning what it really means. So I pray that we will begin to incorporate the meaning of the sermon into our lives from this day forward. And here's one way we're going to know we've benefited from going through this sermon. Our prayers will change. Friends, I've been in the church for 51 years, and I've been in literally thousands of prayer meetings. And yet it is hard to remember even a single prayer request from a single person about a single aspect pertaining to the Sermon on the Mount. I don't remember anybody saying, "Would you pray for me, brother? I don't love my enemies. Would you pray for me, brother, because I just don't want to give to certain people, even when they ask me. Would you pray for me, brother, because of other issues pertaining to the Sermon on the Mount?" I've never heard prayer requests like that I can recall. And that screams out that one of two things is true. Either we are all in full obedience to the Sermon on the Mount, which I don't believe for a second, or we're not taking this sermon seriously. There are a few things I picked up during my journey with Jesus, and I think it's come by osmosis. I'm not that smart. I just kind of pick things up from people. And one of them is that we talk about things that are important to us. Have you noticed that? Somebody gets a new phone, a new app on their phone. "Oh, man, I want to show you that. Man, look at that. Watch this. Watch this. This can turn circles and make people's nose get blue." We go see a movie that's got computer-generated specs. People don't fight like that. And I want to be part of the construction company that rebuilds New York City, because every movie destroys it. I will have unlimited work, right? So we talk about movies like that. We talk about special effects. But you talk about what's important to you. So I talk about Rhonda everywhere I go. I talk about Rhonda. We illustrate the value of something by the amount of time we talk about it. Lots of talk, lots of value. Little talk, little value. No talk, no value. But then as believers, we also pray about what is important to us. So lots of prayer and prayer requests, lots of value. Little prayer and prayer requests, little value. No prayer, no prayer requests, no value. And the lack of prayer requests and time spent praying about and actually obeying this sermon in the modern church is astounding. But when we read things like Matthew 6, 25 through 34, that said, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life." That's all we're worried about. Huh? From what we eat to how much time we spend sleeping to what shoes we wear. That's all we're concerned about in this country is our life. I don't know. Jesus is fairly spiritual. "Do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or not for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I want you to spend time in the parking lot this week looking at seagulls. You ever wonder why seagulls are in a parking lot 20 miles from the water? Food. They live to eat. They don't do anything but eat. They don't build, they don't plant, they don't contribute to nature. They eat. That's all seagulls do. They're worthless. I think they're part of the curse. They're an example to us. What are we doing with our lives? Look at the birds of the air. How about that? That they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more, much more than they? We don't believe that. And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? Look, if you're going to worry, do it right. Take 3 shifts of 8 hours apiece and just worry around the clock. Don't worry half-heartedly. Put yourself into the worry. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, the unbelievers, eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Eating was God's idea. He could have made that that's what babies do, you know, they rub it on their face and absorb it through their skin. But most people put it in their mouth, right? God could have made it that we just walk through a field and we absorb the nutrients through the field. But he didn't. He created food in a myriad of colors, myriad of herbs and spices that our palate goes crazy. Huh? Long as it's hot. Hot, 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 right? That's all we care about in the South. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen to that. When we read that, what goes through our minds? Are we even convicted of not obeying this part of the greatest sermon ever preached? Or do we shrug our shoulders and hope that we can get out of church in time for the kickoff? Not today. I pray that we will all take this sermon more seriously from now on. Or what about Matthew 7, 3 through 5 that says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take out the log of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do we then ask God to help us obey that part of the Bible, or do we simply say to ourselves, well, I'm just not that good yet, as though that excuses it? What about Jesus? What Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work, practice lawlessness. Does that passage cause you to tremble before the Lord? Or do you push it from your mind thinking that it simply can't apply to us because we're already saved? And what about what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 24 through 27? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came. Have you met anybody in church ever that says, my house is built on the sand? Yeah, I didn't build my house on solid rock. I built it on the sand. You ever heard anybody talk like that in church? Never. Everybody says their house is built on the rock, right? Shake your head like this. Yeah, right. Right. But look what he said in 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Not that you know about it, but that you do it. Huh? And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built a house on the sand. And you can tell Jesus till Jesus comes back, I know about this, I can quote this verse, I know about it, I believe it's true. And you don't do it, you automatically have built your house on the sand. That's what that says, right? The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Does this part of the greatest sermon ever preached cause us to examine what our own foundation is? Or do we walk away from this thinking that it couldn't possibly apply to us? Dear friends, we are about to enter the point of no return in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. Because once we begin to fully understand what Jesus was saying in these verses, we will never be able to claim ignorance again. Frankly, I want to be held accountable to what Jesus preached here. And I believe it is time for the members of the Covenant of Peace Church to rise up in our most holy faith and lay claim to the promises as well as the responsibilities that we can read clearly from the pages of sacred writ. So let us enter into this season together of hearing and then doing what Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that your word is able to discern between soul and spirit and the thoughts and intents of our heart. Your word all by itself, without any help from any person, is able to do that. Please work that miracle in our lives as we go through this Sermon on the Mount. that we may be changed. In Jesus' name.